You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2015 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Simon Dean on the subject, Read Mark and Learn. This class is titled, Amazed and Afraid.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here. And I'd like to say a big hello from the Dean family. We're all here. We're out. Joshua will be arriving later today. And so it's really good that we can all be here with you and drop by and speak to us. You know, you're Americans. You're full of self-confidence. We're Brits. We're rather reserved. So drop by and you know, it's your biggest and your best export, your self-confidence and your self-assurance. It's really great, and we wonder and marvel at it. Where's that photograph where the cows are just as photogenic as the mountains? Switzerland, that's right. So work took us there for 3 years, and it was a real privilege. So there's some basic statistics, my vital statistics. Can't actually see it there on the left. It's a bit too dim, but it says 55 there, 55, so 1960. What happened in 1960? Well, Coca-Cola was a bit of a one-trick pony, and they were readying to introduce Sprite into the world. Pizza Domino opened up its doors in 1960, and you know, Bernie Madoff began his investment firm in 1960. So, pop, pizza, and Ponzi schemes. It wasn't a great year for health or wealth. What else happened in 1960? JFK was president. And 2 days after I was born, Harper Lee published To Kill a Mockingbird, and I kind of imagine it was waiting there for me when later on as a teenager I picked it up and discovered the power of words and a love of literature. So and she very kindly waited 55 years to produce her second novel as I celebrated my 55th birthday. What was happening at Manuka? Well, it wasn't Manuka, it was WCBS then. In 1960, the speakers were Brother H.B. Mansfield and Brother Harry Whittaker. And I would have just loved to have been a fly on the wall in that Bible school. 1960, it's a year that makes me feel slightly uncomfortable. You imagine there at the judgment, and the Lord is flicking through the notes of my life. And he says, ah, so you're a baby boomer, are you? So the access to some of the best health care, some of the best education provision, some of the best job opportunities, some of the best or better retirement provision than any generation before you or after you. What have you done with that, Simon? And I think all you baby boomers out there have to have an answer for that in your hearts, really. So, a little bit of a personal introduction about myself, and just a few other items about us. There we are. So that's, you'll see Josh and Andrew. The Dead Sea is behind us. So we could entitle that photo, Legless in Israel. I mean, I think I'd get a lot of hits if I put it up in Facebook or whatever you do. Get a lot of hits, Legless in Israel. And that's obviously where our hearts are or should be. So a few more obscure facts about the Dean family as part of this quick introduction, and we nearly didn't make it here. We really didn't make it here. So the greatest peacetime train accident, which took place in 1952, my father was on his way to work, and three trains piled up. There were over 100 casualties, and he was the last one out alive. He was in the wreckage for 9 hours. And he died in the sense that his heart stopped. So that's my father, and then Lorna's grandfather. This is some soldiers recuperating at Gallipoli, and he's sitting down at the bottom left-hand side there. He was shot. There's a photograph of him on Matchbox, his horse, and there's a photograph of him. He was shot in the head. So, brothers and sisters, we travel over a bumpy road, the lives of the saints are in the hand of the Lord, and by the grace of God, we are here. Just one more detail before we get going. I want to tell you about my family tree, because this is on the wall in my house, and my parents are great genealogists. And you know I'm nearly famous. Because what I've discovered, that in my family tree there is both royalty and great literary talent. And that's what I'm going to show you in my bloodline. So there's George. That's a very royal name. Very, very, very a good royal name at the moment. And so George, he was a train guard on the royal train. So he was very close to the seat of power. In the caboose. This is impressive. It's a bit tenuous, but it's impressive. So, Mary Ann, 1981, was, with a domestic staff, alone and in charge at Rockingham Castle. You don't seem all that impressed. Get onto Google and Google Rockingham Castle. And you will see that Rockingham Castle is a place where Charles Dickens regularly went. She was the housekeeper there. And if you read Bleak House, Chesney Wold, which is one of the large houses in that novel, features quite significantly. And the housekeeper plays an important role. So I told you I had a love of literature. I think Charles Dickens' aura sort of rubbed off on Mary Ann way back when. So I've been through the family tree, and I think we've always been on the margin of great things, at the edge of famous events. We are, as it were, with our nose pressed up against the window of history, peering in, but very much on the outside. So enough of me and my family. Why Mark? Why the Gospel of Mark? Let's think about all the things that it doesn't have going for it, okay? Yeah, that's what I said. All the things which it doesn't have going for it. I deliberately got you thinking about genealogies, about my background, where I lived, something about my ancestry. It's vital for setting context, to answer the question, who is this person? It's important to know where he or she comes from. And that was so much more the case in the ancient world. Listen to the connection in Mark 6, verse 3, between where Jesus is in terms of the social scale and their assessment of him. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters with us? And listen to the connection. And they took offense at him. You see that connection in the text. He's saying and doing things which did not fit inside the box of their thinking. People of that type, with that background, do not do and say such things. So Matthew and Luke are very aware of the importance to provide a genealogical context. So at the beginning of their Gospels, we read of the genealogy of through Joseph and through Mary. And in a sense, you could say John's prologue is the divine genealogy of Jesus. But it's not in Mark. There's nothing like that in Mark. There are no genealogies in Mark. Jesus just appears, as it were, out of the blue. And not only that, by comparison with Matthew and Luke, there is so much that is not in Mark's gospel. In addition to the missing genealogy, there's no birth. There's no visit of the wise men. There's no visit of the shepherds. There's no hint of Jesus' early life. Some of Jesus' key teaching is not there. There is no Sermon on the Mount. There's no parable of the prodigal son. There's no parable of the Good Samaritan. And an extraordinary high percentage of Mark is to be found in Matthew and Luke's gospel. Why Mark? Why indeed? And I've talked about the fly on the wall at Manuka, or WCBS, as it was in 1960. If there'd been a fly on the wall in the 3rd and 4th century, your faces would be completely blank. Mark? Mark's gospel? Why is he talking about Mark's gospel? You see, throughout the period after the New Testament, the so-called early church fathers wrote reams and reams of about heresies and about arguments that they were having. And we have an extraordinary array of quotations from the New Testament. And what we can do today is we build books of what they quote, and we can go to the index and see what they referred to. And they routinely referred to Matthew first, and John, and Luke is a distant third, and Mark is an also-ran. He's considered as being a poor summary of Matthew. A lot of Mark is just there in Matthew. And so the church put Mark on the top shelf and didn't take it back down again. In fact, in the late 5th century, a man sat down to write a commentary on the Gospel of Mark. And he looked around and he couldn't find one. There was nothing written on the Gospel of Mark. Plenty on Matthew and Luke and John, but not the Gospel of Mark. It was the neglected Cinderella of the Gospels. And then, towards the end of the 19th century, everything changed. Mark was discovered or rediscovered. It was a process over time. It's only comparatively recently that it's become the focus of an extraordinary explosion of interest. It's a bit of an exaggeration to say the gospel was rediscovered in 1970, but that's what someone wrote, and I thought it was interesting enough to share that with you. So huge has been the interest in the Gospel of Mark, and I'll explain to you in a minute why that's the case. Discovered, rediscovered at the end of the 19th century. Well, so what's Mark like? Well, he's at times a bit inarticulate. The Greek's not very good, and he uses that common word immediately all the time. And at one level, he's really not very sophisticated. And I once read, if Matthew and Luke are the gospel for your maiden aunt, then Mark is the gospel for the teenage. Well, it wasn't the gospel for the teenager. It was like a teenage gospel. Like and. It's almost like his go-to filler word. Like a teenager might say, like I was like down the mall and now we were hanging out. Like it was awesome and it was great. And you know, like. There's no Lucan after that and before that. There's none of that sophistication that you see in some of the other Gospels. But I've grown to love this Gospel with a passion. It's rough and it's subtle. It's finely crafted and it also packs a punch. And in Mark, we come up against Jesus and hear his kingdom call, and it's shattering and it's profound. And that's what I want to share with you over these classes this week. That's the reason why Mark was rediscovered, or the focus shifted back to Mark. You can see there that the standard concept of how the Gospels came to pass. So Matthew and Luke use Mark as their source, and there is another source, Quelle, which is German for source. So Mark, Matthew and Luke have their own material, but they take from Mark itself, going back to the source of the spring. So, I've got an appeal for you this week, my first appeal to you. Day one, I want you to suspend your disbelief. And you say, what? Well, when you go to the theatre, you check your disbelief in with coat check, don't you? You don't insist on certain things that you know to be true in order for the theatre to work upon you. You don't say, well, that's not really Macbeth, that's Richard Burton. Give me a great American theatre actor. Give me someone, sorry. John Wayne. Theater. Who? It's interesting. I struggled and I thought, oh, well, they'll know some. Anyway, my point being, it's not, you don't say, you say that's Willy Loman. We are seeing Death of a Salesman. You don't. You suspend your disbelief. You don't insist on what you know. You don't say, that is not Elsinore Castle. We're not in Denmark. That's a stage, and they're actors. You willingly suspend your disbelief. And you don't say that so that you can allow the drama to take you into its world. And I want you to, with me this week, consider where you are on the timeline of history. Because there we have Mark, the first of the Synoptic Gospels. It's the first one. And I guess the point is that I want you to imagine that you are there in time. The Gospel of Mark has just been written. And to suspend the fact that you know that there's Matthew and there's Luke and there's John. For you to attend my classes, I'd like you to commit to me that this is the day, right now, and this is what we're hearing for the first time. So that's what I want you to do. I don't want you swinging from the rafters. I mean, you can do that. But what I want you to do is I want you to suspend that sense that there are lots of Gospels. We're now in AD 55, between AD 55 and 65. That's when the Gospel is probably written. And I don't want you doing somersaults, but I do want you to come into my theater of Mark's Gospel. It's the only Gospel. It was once the only Gospel, and we're not going to compare it with the others. We're not going to see what's in the others. We're going to try and hear the distinct voice of the inspired Gospel writer Mark. I want you to suspend your disbelief. And it's only Mark, and we're hearing him for the first time. So this first talk, or what's left of it, is read Mark and learn, amazed and afraid. When the Pevensey children enter Narnia through the wardrobe, they find a land of snow and sadness and stone statues. It's a fully formed pre-J.K. Rowling realized world for children. And C.S. Lewis, on the one hand, captivates us with his stories of talking animals and wicked witches, but weaves into the narrative some really heavy messages about sin and forgiveness, sacrifice and salvation. The animals are in fear of the witch, the embodiment of evil, who turns people into stone statues. And the children discover that there is a great being called Aslan, who is the one who is prophesied to counter the evil of the witch. But what they discover about him shocks them. Aslan is a lion? The lion, the great lion. Ooh, said Susan. I thought he was a man. is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. And when I came across this, I said, this is Mark, this is his gospel, this is the gospel. We must meet the king. He is a lion. He is good, but not safe. And it's ridiculous to think that there's one word that somehow will sum up a gospel, that somehow you can boil it down to one verse in the middle of the book or the letter. But if Mark's gospel is a symphony, then this is the main theme. It is the main tune which will appear time and time again with variation and development. It is, to change the metaphor, Mark's home base. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. Read it out and spot the key elements. There's a road, there's a journey. It's towards Jerusalem. The configuration of the travelers is important, that Jesus is going ahead and that the others are following, and they are amazed and they are afraid. Our title is Amazed and Afraid. When you meet Jesus in Mark's gospel, when you fall in behind him and follow, fear and amazement is the only appropriate reaction. Jesus is good, but he is not safe. Consider his deeds. Let's open up the gospel and have a look at the reaction to his deeds. The stilling of the storm, chapter 4, and let's go into verse 37. These troubled disciples. There was a great squall. So we're 4:37 now. There was a great squall of wind, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. He was asleep at the stern on a cushion. They woke him and said, "Teacher, is it nothing to you that we are perishing?" Waking up, he checked, or he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Silence, be quiet." The wind dropped. There was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so fearful? Why are you so fearful?" There's the fear again. "Do you not yet have faith?" They were greatly afraid. There's the fear again. And they said one to another, "Who then is this? For even the wind and the sea obey him." Who then is this? This is a category question. We do not know into which framework to put you. Their fear is greater after the storm is stilled than it was in the midst of the storm. This is more frightening than nature. Listen carefully to their agonized cry. What manner of man is this? They were asking a question of kind. They were looking for a category to put him in, a type that they were familiar with. There is no category to capture who Jesus is. That is the burden of Mark's gospel. It's the message for this week from Mark, because we, like Christadelphians, like to wrap things up as a community, and he will not fit. He is good, but he is not safe. Consider his deliberate riddling with the parables, Mark 4 and verse 12. Not making it easy for those to understand necessarily what he is saying. So 4:12, right in the bang, in the middle of the parable of the sower, he said to you, verse 11, "It's been known to give the secret of the kingdom of God, but to those outside, everything comes in parables, in order that they may see, indeed without perceiving, and hear, indeed without understanding, lest they should turn again and be forgiven." He's not laying it out to them. He's riddling. He's concealing his message. He's saying, if you think that you've got the message of me, you need to think again, because you might be blind and deaf, a key theme in Mark's gospel. Look at the radical thinking that he presents to them about the position of the family, the foundation of society. The way in which land passed down through the family. It was the way in which first century Palestine worked. What does he say about his family? Moving back to chapter 3, and he's we're verse 31, his mother and his brothers came and standing outside sent and called him. And they said, look, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he said, who is my mother or my brothers? We have to hear how radical and far-reaching this turning of everything upside down in terms of typical values and what was considered the norm. Mark 12, the parable of the tenants. God is coming to destroy the farmers of Israel. Surely God underwrites his people. He's giving it to others. Jesus' message to them is that you're drinking in a last chance saloon. And then there are predictions about the temple, how not one stone will be left on one on top of another. God dwells in the temple, he says. And they say, and how then can you say it's going to be destroyed? So the next verse after, and then the next verse after our key verse, chapter 10 and verse 33, is one of the most challenging and becomes a watchword or a clarion call throughout the gospel. So following from verse 32, he says, and then he took the 12 aside again. He told them what was going to happen to them. See, he said, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him up to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him, and he will rise after 3 days. So this journey that I'm taking you on is a death march. Can you see how it's not safe to follow such a man? Amazement and fear is the only response. And I think it's captured really quite marvelously in the honest reaction of the villagers to what is done to Legion in chapter 5. Look how they respond when they see these amazing things unfolding before them. Because Legion has been cured, and there is that standard reference to fear. So we're looking at chapter 5 and verse 15. They came to Jesus and saw the demoniac who had had the Legion sitting clothed and sane, and they were afraid. There's that fear again. See, once you start looking for it, or not even looking for it, it's there. Eyewitnesses told them what had happened to the demoniac and about the pigs. They beseeched him. The villagers beseeched him to leave the territory. And I think that's a really important point in Mark's gospel. Get out of here. You are not safe to have around. And if our encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ has never led us even to be on the verge of saying that, we haven't really got the full stature of who the Lord is. Because his demands and his huge announcement of what discipleship means, the challenge of following him, surely must cause us from time to time to say, I cannot deal with this, just as much as those villagers are feared, are afraid, and they want him to go. So this verse in Mark chapter 10:32 and 33, and these others that we've been looking at, present to us a Jesus who goes before us, a fast Jesus. Immediately is the word that Mark uses all the time. Immediately, and then this, and then that. It's Mark's go-to word, who runs ahead, who passes by us on the water, in the boat and on the road and in the garden and from the tomb, as if he doesn't allow himself to be easily grasped by us. Paradoxically, the way to be with Jesus in Mark's gospel is to be behind him, for him to go ahead. And every time you come across an example in Mark's gospel where anyone is anywhere other than behind Jesus, you know it's going to end badly. Have a look at 6:45. After the disciples, after the feeding of the 5,000, he puts them in a boat And verse 45 of chapter 6, he compelled his disciples to get into a boat and go to the other side, to Bethsaida, that key word, that key phrase from Mark's gospel, before him. And you know that's wrong. You know, even though Jesus has initiated that, it's going to end badly. And how does it end? Look at them frightened and unsure, chapter 6:52, and they were exceedingly astounded beyond measure, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their minds were insensible. Their minds were hardened. And chapter 11, the folk who are going into Jerusalem and acclaiming him, chapter 11 and verse 9, those who, same phrase again, those who went before and those who followed shouted. Those who went before, they're the ones who are shortly going to cry, crucify him. Ahead, in front, is the place where Jesus needs to be. So he says in the Last Supper, doesn't he? I will go ahead of you into Galilee. And this is how the gospel ends. Jesus rebukes Peter. Have a look at it. Really interesting. Have a look at his rebuke of Peter. Where does Peter need to get? Chapter 8 and verse 33. Where is he? And where does he need to move to? He said, this is 8:33, get behind me, Satan. That's a follower word. You're in front. You're standing. You're opposing. You need to get to where the follower is. Get behind me. Get back to where the disciple is. And that word is picked up. It's really quite interesting. Get behind me, Satan. And then in verse 34, calling the crowd of the disciples, he said to them, if any man wishes to come after me. Okay, so come after me. That's where the disciple should be. And that's where we're taught to be in this. It's a follower word. Get behind me. And Jesus is unsettling. If you look at the word seek in the gospel. That's a very good Christadelphian Bible student word, isn't it? Seeking. We seek after Jesus. And yet, if you go through Mark's gospel, those who seek things are the ones who are making the mistakes. The Pharisees, they seek after a sign. The Pharisees seek to kill Jesus. There's a small detail when the family come. We'll look at this in a later talk. Just look at what is said of the family, Jesus' family, in chapter 3 and verse 32. We've read it already. Jesus is there with the disciples around him. And verse 32, see your mother's brothers and sisters outside. They are seeking you. What are they seeking to do? We'll just go up to verse 21. Hearing of this, his family went to take control of him. They're seeking him to take control of him. That word take control is used of the soldiers in chapter 14 who arrest him and take him to his crucifixion. So seeking in Mark's gospel is a movement to grasp and to hold and to control. The disciples, his family, the enemies, they all attempt to do this. And Jesus is saying to them and to us, you cannot domesticate me. We hang on to the image of a safe Jesus, taking the children in his arms. We want to smooth his unruly power and his puzzling, challenging ways. Though at every turn, he confounds us. And even when he calls the children to himself, what does he say? 9:35. There's no safe haven where we have a Jesus meek and mild in Mark's gospel. 9:35. If anyone wants to be first, he will be last of all. Well, we need the context, I suppose, first. The disciples have said to them that they want to be the greatest. And then verse 35, if anyone wants to be the first, he will be last of all and the servant of all. Taking a child, he set them in the midst of them, and he took him in his arms and said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So this is profound. He's saying, Don't look at yourself. This is against every kind of self-help book out there about focusing on yourself. If you want to follow me, you have to decor your center and focus on receiving someone who can give you nothing in return, because that's what a child can, or rather cannot, do. So the Jesus meek and mild, the one who asks us to be a servant of the least and the lost. So it's not our job over this next few days to smooth down the Lord Jesus Christ in Mark's gospel, to explain him, to assuage our fear so that he is more comfortable, to tone down the amazement, to make him more manageable so that we might just honor and reverence him. Because that is the temptation. We want to keep the good Jesus, but maybe emasculate him a bit so he's a bit more safe. You know, the Jesus that is good with the children. Why? Why are we not going to attempt to do that? Because Mark will not allow us to do that. Because the journey that we are on, following the one who is fast, the one who goes before us, the one who will not be sought and taken hold of and somehow domesticated, to have his power taken away from him, the way of holiness that we're on, the way of following the one that leads ahead of us, the journey that we must go on where he is before and we are following, is not away from amazement and fear, but it is into a more heightened version of it. The journey is towards fear and amazement, and this is where we end up. Go to that verse. It's at the end of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 8. And the women come out of the tomb. They fled for the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. And this is the last verse of the gospel. We need a bit of a time out there. So stop the talk, and we'll have a quick discussion now about manuscripts and manuscript evidence, a very quick one. If you look at your Bible, you will see that if you've got any kind of modern version, you'll see that verse 8 is, in many versions, the last verse of the gospel. And then you have two additional endings, the short ending and the long ending. And we can talk about what the appropriate ending of Mark's gospel is. And I'm going to talk about that for a little bit in our fifth talk on Friday, God willing. So I want to talk about it now. But what I do want to do is to say that, practically speaking, for very many people, very, very many people, verse 8 is the end of the gospel. Okay, there are problems associated with that. There's no appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's the conclusion that very many people have ended up with. So for the purposes of this week, I'm going to treat that as being the practical result of what God has allowed to take place, the conclusion that verse 8 is the end of the gospel. So we end up with amazement and fear. And if it's not clear by now, Mark is saying that he doesn't want us to learn facts about the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants us to have an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that fresh encounter will be bracing and challenging and ultimately comforting. But it might not be like anything that we expected, because the Lord Jesus Christ is good but not safe. And so the opening of Mark's gospel is full of fireworks, the evangelion, the good news of Jesus Christ. Let's have a look at those opening verses. They are astonishingly abrupt and cause us to take heart. The beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ was as it was written in the prophet Isaiah. See, I am sending my messenger before thee, who will make ready thy way. The voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This is the beginning of the good news. Remember, this is the first time we've heard a gospel, and the word evangelion is the word that an emperor might use to say a son or a daughter has been born, or indeed that there is a new emperor has been acceded to the throne. It was announcing regime change. It was a real word in use, and it was good news. The kind of good news that is on the front page of a newspaper. The gospel is not an agony column. It's not a source of good advice. Good news means that there is a new king in town, the power of God has been unleashed, and you need to get down on your knees and worship. We're not coming to the gospel to find how we might live with each other, although we'll find that. The primary meaning is that something new is taking place. This is the announcement that God's kingdom is coming near in Jesus. It's all kicking off, and the power of God is let loose in the world. And you better be ready for it. And be careful, Israel, because when your king comes, it might not be like what you expected. Yes, it is good news for those who receive this very different kind of king. But as ever, the focus is it causes us to feel uncomfortable because we think, oh, well, that's great, an announcement of a kingdom. But look at how Mark structures it. Mark chapter 1 and verse 14. John had been arrested. It's like the last hurrah of the power of mankind to arrest John. And so Jesus is effectively saying, right, that's it. That's the moment that the kingdom begins, the announcement of the kingdom begins. Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the good news. And what's the first thing he does? Verse 16, he walks by the Sea of Galilee and he calls his disciples. So we should feel uncomfortable because as soon as the king announces his kingdom, the first thing he does is to choose those who are going to be in it, the call to follow. So the spotlight is on those who follow. And obviously that brings us back to our opening verse, Mark 10:32. They followed. Jesus was ahead. They were amazed and they were afraid. Now, if there's a sound that you associate with Mark's gospel, do you think it's going to be a comfortable sound, one that makes us feel easy? Well, no, you're right. It's not going to be a safe sound. And you won't see it if you've got the authorized version because the King James men didn't do very well. But it's in that opening announcement when the heavens, in chapter 1, verse 10, the announcement about how Jesus came up out of the water and he saw the heavens being rent, being ripped apart. It's like the tearing in the fabric of creation. And it's splitting in two. By schisms rent asunder, we sometimes sing in our hymn. And so there's a loud rip in the fabric of creation when Jesus begins his ministry, and then when we go to the very end of his ministry, there is another tearing rip. So that's in chapter 15. You know how Jesus utters a loud cry, he breathes his last, and then in chapter 15 and verse 38, the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Same word, the ripping of the temple. There's a ripping in creation, the establishment of God's kingdom, and then that sense that the access to God and indeed the old provision associated with the temple has now been ripped from top to bottom. From top to bottom, from the heavens downwards, the splitting occurs. And so that rip signifies the end of the old world and the birth of the new. All is changing. The kingdom of God is at hand. And the good news involves a ripping sound. Be careful, it might not be what you expected. Change is challenging. Are you ready? Don't imagine you can commit half-heartedly to it, because once something's ripped, it can't be put together again. You can't have one foot in the old and one foot in the new. You can't sample it. You can't dip your toe in it. You can't half commit to it, because if you will do, there will be an even bigger tearing sound. It's just not possible. So, amazement and fear. That's our title. It's widespread throughout the gospel, but it's not enough. We've just seen so many examples how the reaction to what Jesus does, what he says, is amazement and fear. And it's not. But the point is that amazement and fear is necessary, but it's not enough. Because those who are amazed and afraid, who have the food given to them when he feeds the 5 and the 4,000, they don't flock to save Jesus on the Calvary Road. They are impressed, but they are not his followers. So what then is needed? Well, as Stephen Tovey, I think, says, you start with the end in mind. We go back to the end of Mark's gospel. Let's go back to the end of Mark's gospel. We'll see what, in addition to amazement and fear, is necessary. And chapter 16 and verse 8 is where we ended. How does the verse before conclude? But go, the angel says, go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he told you. So there is that going before language. We saw it in 10:32, and now it's again here. And of course, you can see the links with following, on the road, the journey, going before. Yes, amazement and being frightened is an appropriate response to the Son of God, who is in the midst of man and who is announcing the kingdom. But one thing else is needful: to accept his mission and to follow him. And this is Mark's pattern. That's the theory, as it were. One is amazed, one is afraid, and one follows, allowing Jesus to go before. That's the theory. But to come to a conclusion, we're going to now look at an example. And of course, it's the supreme disciple, the example of Peter himself. And how that theory works out in practice. Mark's so careful. Look at what Legion does. Legion is a long way away, and Legion runs up to Jesus. So that's the movement, how you need to get into the presence of Jesus. And once you're in the presence of Jesus, Mark 8 tells you, well, now you're entering into a process of self-denial. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. So you come close, you follow. And now what's Peter doing? Right at the moment of decision, where do we find Peter, the head follower? Come, follow me, Jesus has said in chapter 1. Now comes the moment to show the qualities of the follower, one who has confessed in chapter 8 that Jesus is the Messiah, the King. And so Peter is following at a distance. He's in no man's land. He's neither following nor fleeing. And in Mark's gospel, we have some amazing, pretty amazing split screen techniques whereby we see Peter and Jesus kind of contrasted with each other. And just have a very quick look, because we're running out of time. Look at those verses. Just want to quickly touch upon those verses in chapter 14 and look how Mark weaves together with his split-screen technique a comparison between Peter, who is denying his Lord, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is denying himself. So Mark 14, just have a look at how it's structured. In verse 54, he was sitting with the attendants and warming himself at a fire. He is, the previous verse, in the courtyard. And then we have from verses 55 to 65, the account of